Okay, if everyone could turn to Genesis 41, where we've been studying for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And by the way, just to give you an idea of what we're going to try and do, we're going to try and continue going through Genesis, perhaps to Genesis 47 or even further. We're just going to keep going along and see how far we can go. We started back in Genesis 38. We took a look at that in Genesis 39, and we saw how Joseph was cast into prison. And then in chapter 41, Pharaoh was troubled by some dreams, and Pharaoh heard that there was a man in prison who was Joseph, the chief butler, Pharaoh's cupbearer. Told him that Joseph had interpreted some dreams for him while he was in prison, and the things came to pass exactly as Joseph had said. And so immediately Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and he's hastily brought out of the prison. Now we've seen, we're not wondering about this, we're not questioning this, that everything has fit so well and so neatly together. We've seen the spiritual picture of what has been going on is that when Joseph was in prison, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being in hell. When Pharaoh called Joseph out of prison, that was a picture of Pharaoh being a type of God the Father who is resurrecting Christ, who is bringing him up from the dead. And it's done hastily, and Joseph comes before Pharaoh, who's a picture of God, and of course Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus. And we won't do it again, but if you read as we did in our Bible reading, but if you look it over carefully, the language of verses 37 through 46, you'll see that it all fits, it all ties in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh says there is none as wise as Joseph, and so he will be set over the house of his kingdom. Pharaoh said that Joseph's word will rule his people. Everything fit together and tied in with Pharaoh as a picture of God, Joseph as a type of Christ, and now it is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus rose from the dead and he was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. And all the language fits perfectly into that picture. And then almost immediately following, we know the 7 years of plenty came. And the 7 years of plenty we're not wondering about. We don't wonder what that typifies. We know it's a picture of the New Testament church age. It's a picture of from the cross until the end of the New Testament era when Satan is loosed and the great tribulation begins. And we know that because when Joseph comes out of prison, it's the resurrection. And it says, as Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, these things will shortly come to pass. And so right away, the 7 years of plenty begin, followed by 7 years of famine. And we don't have any question about that because let's go to Acts chapter 7. And this just locks it in and confirms that we're on a right path, that we're understanding things correctly. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 7, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. The word great affliction is the same two words as great tribulation that are found three other times in the New Testament. Matthew 24, Revelation 2, and Revelation 7. And whenever God uses those two words together, there's only one period of time in view, and that's that little season that comes right up next against the end of the world when Satan is loosed. So God is telling us that the 7 years of famine, the dearth that came upon the world in Joseph's day, is a picture of great tribulation. Now it's just locked in as far as what the 7 years of plenty mean. It can't mean anything else. Joseph rises out of prison, Christ's resurrection. The 7 years of plenty begin, and upon its conclusion, 7 years of famine, a great tribulation. What else could those 7 years of plenty be? And then we looked a little bit last week and we saw that yes, the New Testament church age was a time of plenty. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, immediately 3,000 are saved. And that's just the beginning. It was a time of gathering the first fruits, of bringing in the harvest. Well, that's what we've seen so far. But today we're going to take a closer look at what happened here. Let's begin by reading from verse 47 to verse 53. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. This is Genesis 41. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And by the way, Ephraim and Manasseh are born during the 7 years of plenty. So who would they be a picture of? Two sons. Two sons that God makes a point of saying they're born during that period of time. 7 years of plenty, they're a picture of the church. Now we always knew that Israel God used as a type and a figure of the church, but this is actually confirming and letting us know that when God speaks about Ephraim and Manasseh, since they were born during the 7 years of plenty, and the number two also itself relates to the church, that they are, when God uses them, a picture of the New Testament church. But anyway, going on, verse 53, in the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. Ended. How many verses did God give to the 7 years of plenty? How long did he spend on the 7 years of plenty? Six verses from verse 47 to verse 53. Six verses. And that's it. And then beginning in verse 54 all the way through Genesis 47, he's going to discuss the 7 years of famine. And you know, we wonder at why is it that God is spending so much time filling us in on this great tribulation period? Why do we keep talking about the great tribulation over and over again? Why is there so much emphasis made on the end of the church, on the fact that it's time to leave our congregations? Well, look at how God establishes this here. He is telling us through all the information we can gather, and as we are studying this, that the 7 years of plenty represents the church age, and he gives it six verses. Six verses. He says it was a time of great plenty. They gathered by handfuls, and then the 7 years of plenty came to an end. And that's it. And then he moves on, and it's going to be a long, drawn-out look at the time of famine, the 7 years of famine. And isn't that what we're finding today as we're studying Jeremiah? We're finding just about the whole book of Jeremiah deals with the Great Tribulation. Ezekiel, just about the whole book, deals with the Great Tribulation. Daniel, many of the minor prophets, Isaiah. Oh, this is a great deal of information that God is giving us that is related to the time of great tribulation. And God is again emphasizing how important this little season of time is here in Genesis, as he is giving the 7 years of plenty he's making a short work of the 7 years of plenty, and then he's going to go into detail on the 7 years of famine. And look at verse 53 again. The 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 7. And it says, and this is referring to the two witnesses that are a type of the ministry of the gospel in the New Testament church. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When they finish their testimony, when the time of the two witnesses' ministry, that 1260-day period, comes to an end, then the beast rises up and it is the Great Tribulation. That relates to Revelation 20, when the beast comes up out of the bottomless pit. God's telling us they have their period of testimony. It comes to an end. And then immediately, the beast rises up out of the pit. It's the Great Tribulation. And what we see in Genesis 41 is 7 years of plenty has an end. It comes to an end. And immediately begins the 7 years of famine. Day one of that 7 years of famine that Acts chapter 7 reveals to us is a picture of Great Tribulation. And so that just confirms that we're on the right track, that everything that God is telling us is fitting together and we're beginning to understand what's going on. Okay, now it's interesting that as we look at this, that Pharaoh and Joseph knew all about it. They knew all about it. They weren't surprised. They weren't caught off guard when the 7 years of plenty came to an end, and then it shifted to the time of famine. Now, many people were caught off guard. Jacob and his family living in Canaan were caught off guard. They had no knowledge of this shift, that there would be this time of dearth. But Joseph and Pharaoh had full knowledge of what was going to take place. They had full knowledge of what was going to come, of the future. They knew the future because God had revealed it to them and given Pharaoh those dreams historically. Joseph interpreted the dreams. And he knew that this was going to happen. There would be 7 years of plenty, and there was. And following that, 7 years of dearth. And since historically they knew the future, what did they do? They made provision. They made provision for the future. Look at verse 29 of Genesis 41. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So they had full knowledge of everything that was going to transpire. They knew exactly what was going to happen. And Joseph explains to Pharaoh, as God has given Joseph this wisdom, take a fifth of the crop. Take a fifth part of the crop each year of the 7 years of plenty, and put it away. Store it away. We'll build storehouses. We'll put it in every city in the land of Egypt. We'll have this bountiful harvest, and we're going to take a good portion, a fifth, and we're going to store it in the storehouses, and we'll reserve it. It'll be our reserve against the time of famine. And they did this year after year for the 7 years. They began storing all this corn away. And then when the great tribulation or the dearth does come, well, they have corn. They have food. There's food in Egypt. There's bread in Egypt. And so Pharaoh and Joseph had a wonderful plan, a brilliant plan, how to survive the 7 years of famine. And it had to do with harvesting during the time of plenty and putting away a reserve against the time of famine. Now, what we're interested in is what does that corn represent? Because everything we're seeing is that it ties in with the New Testament church age, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine with the great tribulation. And what does that corn represent? And what could it be that God stored away a fifth? He stored it away, or excuse me, I'm getting ahead, but historically Pharaoh and Joseph stored away a fifth against the time of famine. What could that represent? Well, if you remember last week, we went to Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 37, it says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." It's a time of plenty. Right? It was a plenteous harvest. Plenteous harvest. And Jesus says the harvest is plenteous. And we know he's referring to souls. He's referring to sinners that are out there in the world that he's going to bring in a plenteous harvest. It has spiritual meaning. When Christ says the harvest is plenteous, was he talking about the crops in the land of Palestine and in Israel of that day? Was Jesus interested in that? No, he was looking upon the harvest of people he intended to save. The harvest is plenteous. All right, and we see how God does use that type of language regarding saving sinners. He speaks of them as harvesting souls. Now, can we take that idea and say that during that 7 years of plenty, the time when God is saving a great many people from all the nations of the world, and that was so during the church age. Didn't he save people from all the different nations of the world? It was a great harvest. Can we say that God took some of that harvest of souls and stored it away? That he stored the souls away and then he's going to unveil them during the Great Tribulation? That's not possible. That's not possible. He could not have stored away people's souls. He could not have gathered some kind of harvest of sinners during the church age in the year 500 AD and 1000 AD and 1500 AD and stored them away. And then when we reach the Great Tribulation, he opens the storehouse. That's not possible. So it cannot be souls that's in view, but what else could the corn represent that must be related? It must be related to the harvest of souls. It must be related to bringing in the spiritual crop of those that Jesus intends to save, his elect. Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and look at verses 23 and 24. I'm having a tough time with my notebook here. It keeps wanting to slide down. John 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus is likening himself to a corn of wheat. And if he die, he will bring forth much fruit. So there's one biblical illustration. Jesus is as a corn of wheat. Or turn to Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, in the first couple of verses of that chapter, it says in verse 1, And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the corn fields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now this is an interesting account. We're not going to get into the whole meaning of it, but it's the second Sabbath after the first. Why does God tell us that? Because it's pointing towards the New Testament Sabbath. And the character of the New Testament Sabbath will be one of harvesting corn. It'll be one of plucking the ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands and eating the corn. And the corn relates to the gospel. It relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that corn of wheat that falls into the ground. And God, even though it's not that clear here, God is letting us know that corn is related to the gospel. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. And in verses 17 and 18, I think we really see the picture here very well. It says in verse 17, Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, for the Scripture saith that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. So the elders are laboring in word and doctrine. The ox is treading out the corn. It's the same idea. Laboring in the word and doctrine is like treading out the corn. And that's what the corn is related to. And we see how it can relate to a harvest. The corn feeds those that God intends to save. They become saved and part of the harvest. You can't really separate the Word of God from the harvest of sinners. They're intimately joined together. And so there's a 7 years of plenty, a plentiful harvest of the sending forth of the Word of God into the world, which will save a great multitude of people. It'll save people from many different nations. And wasn't the New Testament era, the New Testament period, a time of abundant revelations from God? Wasn't it a time when He opened up the Scriptures regarding the fact that Gentiles would also be partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of God? And all the many mysterious passages, or many of them in the Old Testament, that pointed to the Messiah. The New Testament was a time when many of them opened up and were better understood and more clearly understood by the people of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And it says in verse 7, this is the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. See, he received an abundance of revelations. In other words, the gospel so opened up for the people of the New Testament era that their plate was full. Their plate was full. They had plenty to study. They had plenty to find out regarding the Word of God, regarding many of the Scriptures that God was opening up. As they studied these things, it was a plentiful harvest of corn of the gospel. And so God takes a fifth. He takes a fifth. Now, if we're understanding the corn to represent the gospel, He takes a fifth of this gospel message. It's like He took a chunk out of the Bible and He puts it away. He puts it away. He stores it up. He took the corn and He put it away, and the Egyptians living during the 7 years of plenty could not touch that corn. They couldn't have any of that corn. They had plenty themselves. And did they ever lack? Did they ever mourn, or did they ever complain? Well, I want some of that corn that you have stored up in the corn house. No, they would never do that because they were eating to the full. They had all kinds of bread. It was the greatest period of time in Egypt's history. And so what? Take the fifth part. We have plenty. None of us are going to lack anything. None of us are going to miss anything. And you see, God is really letting us know what He did with His Word. He provided for the New Testament era and all those that lived during that age. And not one of them was lacking because they never understood the end time information in the Bible. Not one of them felt as though they were deprived because they couldn't fully understand Daniel and Revelation and some of these other books. They had their hands full. They had their hands full with the Word of God. And as God puts this other information away, let's go to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. And we'll see what's going on in Genesis 41. In verse 4 of Daniel 12, it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." You see, God took the word and He shut it up. He sealed it up. Nobody could uncover that word. Nobody could know the meaning of many parts of Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation, or the two witnesses being slain, or the man of sin taking a seat in the temple. Nobody could figure it out, no matter how faithful they were, no matter how much of a true believer they were, no matter how intelligent and diligent in study they were. Some of the greatest theologians, in fact, probably the greatest theologians that ever lived in the time of the Reformation, and they could not uncover these things. They could not find out the mysteries of God concerning the time of the end. They tried, and they did some study, and they labored in it, but they could never really get it. And so there was always problems with their scenarios that they put forth, because it was not for them. That corn was put away. It was kept in reserve. It was not for those that were living during the time of plenty. And it was to be shut up. It was to be locked up. Can you imagine in the 7 years of plenty how Joseph would have those under him, and he would certainly be closely overlooking this process where they would gather the fifth part and they would have these big storehouses, these big barns in all the cities, and they would be putting it in, and some of the people might be scratching their head. You know, why are we doing that? Everything's wonderful. Why do we have to store it up? And then the locks would be placed on those storehouses. I don't think they would leave them open for thieves or robbers where they could go in. They would definitely lock those storehouses full of the grain and full of the corn, and nobody could touch that provision. Nobody could touch it. Nobody really, the Egyptian people, had no idea what it was for. They didn't know. Pharaoh knew. Joseph knew, but the Egyptians themselves didn't know. And even the ones who were involved in that work of storing it and locking it up. And God is saying this regarding His words to Daniel. Shut up the words. Seal the book even to the time of the end. Now, what do we see if we go back to Genesis 41? Let's do that. Let's turn back there. After the 7 years of plenty are ended, look at verse 54. "And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands." Right away, the 7 years of plenty ended. And Joseph opens the storehouses and the people start coming to him. And he starts feeding them this corn that was kept in reserve, that was kept for exactly this day. It was kept for this purpose. And we can't forget, Acts 7 verse 11 says, this is a picture of the Great Tribulation. It's a picture of the Great Tribulation. God kept in store corn against the time of the Great Tribulation. And once the Great Tribulation comes, the storehouse is open, and there is Joseph in Egypt, and there's bread in Egypt. There's bread. Maybe if we didn't quite get the picture of corn, we certainly get the picture of bread. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the bread of life, and the bread is related to the gospel. In Egypt, there is bread. There's no bread in any other land. But in Egypt, there is bread. And so God is letting us know that this time of great tribulation may have caught us by surprise. It may have caught the church by surprise. It may have caught everyone in the world by surprise. But everything is unfolding exactly as God has always known it would. Everything is working out precisely according to the plan of God. And I just think, we're amazed just to think that the book of Genesis or this historical event in Genesis took place some 3,900 years ago. 3,900 years ago, and God, He's already outlining the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, the New Testament age. It's coming and going. And the time of great tribulation. Remember, as Pharaoh, who's a picture of God, had those dreams, we saw it covers the whole New Testament period and Judgment Day itself. The 7 years of plenty, New Testament age, 7 years of famine, great tribulation, Pharaoh awakes. And there's scripture in the Psalms that connects Pharaoh's awakening to the awakening of God on the day of judgment as he comes to destroy the world and to judge mankind. God has laid it all out in these dreams of Pharaoh. And you know, God is amazing how he has established all things, and everything works out according to his word. Everything happens according to the word of God. And so now here we are. Here we are in this time of great tribulation. And isn't it interesting that we're looking at this book of Genesis and the account of Joseph, and we're understanding things that no one has understood before in history. And that's only because God is opening up these things. God is revealing these things. It is the time to open the storehouse. It's the time to open up the storehouse and to feed the people, to give them the grain, to give them the corn, to give them the bread. And God is in total charge of that. It's Joseph. It's Joseph. It's you know, as Joseph, of course, has people under him that are performing all the manual labor. They're the ones actually pulling the chain to open up the storehouse door. But it's Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is giving the corn. It's Joseph who is feeding the people with bread. And what Pharaoh says, now Pharaoh is God in this context. He says, go unto Joseph. What he saith unto you, do. Go to Joseph. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He says, do. And it is Christ who is working all these things out, who is in total control, who is revealing Himself as being in Egypt during our day, and Egypt the picture of the world, and God is telling us, go to Joseph. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ to get our bread during this time of great tribulation. All right, now, next time we're going to move and into chapter 42, and we're going to find Jacob and his sons who are in the land of Canaan. And Canaan is related to, or God uses it as a picture of the kingdom of God, the New Testament church. They're in the land of Canaan. Once the great tribulation comes, But then, let me just read the first two verses. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. The time of great tribulation. And they hear there's corn in Egypt. There's no corn in Canaan. There's no corn. There's no blessing upon the Word of God in the church. But they hear the report. They hear the news. There's corn in Egypt. And as we move on, we're going to see how Joseph, interestingly enough, does not reveal himself. He does not reveal himself to his brethren immediately. He does not say right away, hey, I'm Joseph. But he keeps his identity hidden from them until a certain point. And so we'll look more at that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father,